Let us pray. Father of light and glory, Father who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, open heaven to us this day that we may enter the true sanctuary that is above. As we draw near to you in and through your Son, give us your blessings, the gift of forgiveness, the gifts of new life and power and freedom by your Spirit, the gifts of wisdom and glory and joy. Father, enable us to serve you in everything that we do so that we might glorify your name and spread your fame throughout the whole earth. For you alone are worthy of all praise, adoration, and service with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, from all eternity to all eternity. Amen. In the sermon this morning, I'll make reference to the Isaiah and Romans passages that Jeremy read for us. I also want to read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here again, the Word of God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize what is lovely and pure and praiseworthy and virtuous and of good report, that we might meditate on these things, that we might be shaped by them, that we might in turn shape our world to more and more reflect these things. Father, we pray that your word would give us wisdom in these things this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The next couple of weeks, I'm going to pick up on a series that I was preaching back in February and March on parenting, on covenantal parenting, how God calls us to raise our children. And I have to confess here as we get into this that we're going to be looking at these next couple of weeks that these sermons really are probably long overdue. They're overdue in part because I really haven't wanted to preach them, and I haven't exactly known how to preach them, and I'm sure that I won't say everything just the way I want to say it, or I won't say everything just right, and maybe you can help me in discussions afterwards with some of these things. I've realized that I need to preach on this topic, but I think it's also a very hard topic to address in the context of a sermon. What I want to talk about is what has been called worldview parenting, or to spell it out a little more fully, raising up children who can live faithfully both in how they think about and respond to the culture that we live in, as well as children who grow to the point in their maturity where they can make a Christian contribution to that culture. We want to train up children who receive and respond to the culture all around us in a biblical way, but also we want to raise up children who know how to engage and even create a culture that pleases God. That's our calling. Now, a lot of what I'm saying, especially this week, but also next, is applicable to all Christians, not just parents, not just their kids. In fact, I especially want to tell you kids, just because this is about parenting, don't think you can tune this out. I really want you to listen, because this is not just about how you need to submit to your parents' authority, even though obviously that's true when you're in the home, but it's also about growing in wisdom, growing towards maturity to the point where you can make your own culturally responsible, culturally savvy decisions and choices that we can all live faithfully in God's world together. Now, there's several reasons for taking up this kind of topic in a series on parenting. For one thing, the reason I'm addressing this in the context of talking about parenting, most of us, as we mature, as we get older, as we get out on our own, we get to the point where we're pretty comfortable in our lives with the choices that we make about the things that we watch and the things that we listen to and the friends that we make and so forth. We get to a point where we sort of know what's okay for us and what's not, the kind of things we can handle and the kind of things that would lead us astray. We know that God doesn't want us to live culturally isolated lives. Rather, God wants us to live faithfully right in the midst of the culture, right in the middle of the world. And we develop a way with more or less success of doing it. But when you have kids, you realize that all of a sudden you've got to rethink all of those issues about your relationship to the culture all over again. And actually, I think most parents would say that it's even harder to think through those issues with your kids in mind than it is to think those issues through just for yourself. Another reason for taking up this topic in the context of talking about parenting is we all know that there are some kids who sadly grow up in Christian homes but don't stay with the faith. They fall away. They drop out of church. They appear to abandon the faith. And if you were to ask those parents in those cases what went wrong, of course, any number of things might be mentioned. Sometimes parents will talk about how they didn't discipline as regularly or as faithfully as they could have or as they should have. Sometimes they'll talk about the friends that their child chose to make, that they hung out with the wrong crowd, they got too close to the wrong people, and especially if it's someone of the opposite sex that they should not have gotten close to, how that can be a real stumbling block. But if you really, really press, one thing that you will find in case after case like that is that the media all around us had some kind of involvement in leading that child astray. The music, the movies, the TV, they had too much influence. They got too much of a hold on that child's heart. And for that reason, we need to address this. We need to understand that these things shape us deeply, these different forms of media that we expose ourselves to, that we allow our children to be exposed to. And even though, you know, in maybe 8 out of 10 cases, if you really pressed, of children who grew up in Christian homes who fall away, that the media played some role in that falling away, many parents remain oblivious to the dangers that the culture all around us, especially what we call the pop culture, pose to their families. We live in a media-saturated culture where kids are trained from a very early age to say, "Here I am, entertain me. Here I am, entertain me." And we've got to see what a threat that is to the kind of life that God has called us to live. This is how Dick Staub describes it. I think it's helpful. He explains how entertainment really has become a kind of alternative religion in our society. He says, "I believe that entertainment in a lot of ways has become a way for people to come together. It has, in fact, become a replacement for religion. In the same way people used to quote scripture, they're now quoting Seinfeld." He says, "We have developed a culture without God, popular culture, a culture for the people, of the people, and by the people, but a culture that leaves God out of it." He says, "When diversion becomes a way of life, we avoid the very issues to which we should be most attentive. We are diverted from the grim, unpleasant truth that our lives lack meaning without God, that consumption does not satisfy, that the differential between wealth and poverty is unjust, that our neighbor is in need, and that the appropriate human response to people in need is sleeves rolled up service, not some watching." And then finally he says, "When pop culture becomes dominant, when it comes to dominate your life, we buy things we don't need, made by people we don't know or care or don't care about us, with money we don't have to impress people we really don't like." And that is indeed the case, sadly. So I think this whole issue of culture is really, really important. If we're going to pass that baton of faith on from one generation to the next, it's very important that we understand these things. And what I want to do this week is speak in very broad generalities about some things, and the next week we'll get into more of the specifics, more of the applications. The Bible certainly has a lot to say about how he wants his people and how he wants their children to relate to the world, how we are to relate to the culture around us. Remember, church is not just something we come to, it's who we are. It's what we're called to do. We're called to do church, to be church in the world. The church gathers together like we are here today. The church gathers each Lord's Day for covenant renewal, and then the church scatters. She scatters into the world for work and service the other 6 days. And so to be faithful as the church, as the people of God in the world, in the culture, we've got to learn what God would have us do the other 6 days, you could say. What I want to do this morning is give you a definition of culture, really several different definitions of culture that I think will help you understand what we're talking about here. Then I want to talk about 3 biblical aspects of culture. And then I want to talk about 4 common Christian approaches to culture. And then if we have time, we'll start to move into some of the applications. And I know that sounds like a lot, but I think a lot of this will be very familiar to you. A lot of this should be familiar territory that we're going back over. What exactly do I mean when I use that word culture? What exactly is it that we're talking about? In one sense, you could say there's really no such thing as culture. That's sort of an abstraction. That's not, there's really no such thing as the culture in the abstract. What there are particular things that human beings make out of the world. So we make omelets, and we make medicines, and we make buildings, and we make laws, and we make songs. When we talk about culture, what we mean is all of those things taken together, all the things that human beings make out of the world. So we're not talking about something abstract here. We're talking about those concrete things that we fill our lives with, that we are surrounded with. It used to be that when people heard that term culture, they automatically thought of high culture. You know, if you talk about culture, then you're talking about somebody who's read all the great works of literature. That's a cultured person. You're talking about somebody who goes to the art museum and the opera and that kind of thing. That's how people in the past thought about culture. Today, if you mention culture, it's much more likely to be associated with pop culture, where, you know, people think of entertainments. And they think of celebrities and having the latest technological gadgets and being up on the latest music and the latest TV shows and that kind of thing. But again, that's not really what culture is. That's a part of culture, but it's not the whole of it. Biblically, culture is deeply intertwined with religion. It's almost, it's certainly inseparable from religion. In a way, culture is simply simply another word for religion. If religion describes our way of life, our pattern of life, culture is another word to describe that same reality. The Bible speaks very often about our walk, our pattern of life. We could talk about that as our religion from one perspective. From another perspective, we could say that's our culture. Henry Van Til gives a very helpful, very sophisticated definition of culture. Listen to what he says. He says, the term culture designates that activity of man, the image bearer of God, by which he fulfills the creation mandate given in Genesis 1 to cultivate the earth, to have dominion over it, and to subdue it. The term is also applied to the result of such activity, namely the secondary environment which has been superimposed upon nature by man's creative effort. Culture then is not a peripheral concern, but of the very essence of life. It is an expression of man's essential being as created in the image of God. And since man is essentially a religious being, it is expressive of his relationship to God, that is, of his religion. Van Til says that culture is religiously determined. You can see what a people believe by the kind of culture that they produce, the kind of cultural activity they engage in. He says, man as a cultural creature is an analog of the great architect and artist of the universe. Man as creature, therefore, is a co-worker with God in bringing creation to its fulfillment. When man makes culture, he's imaging God. God is a creator. He's the great architect and artist who created the world. Now we form a kind of secondary creation within God's creation. And in doing so, we become kind of co-creators, co-workers with God within his world. Van Til goes on to describe culture as man's obligation, but even before that, it is God's gift. God gives the world to man and says, here, make something of this. What man makes is culture. And then Van Til goes on to show that culture is not religiously neutral. It cannot be. It says culture may be either godless or godly, depending on the spirit which drives it. Sin has not destroyed the creaturely relationship of man to his maker, who made him a co-creature with a mandate to replenish and subdue the earth. Sin has not destroyed the cultural urge in man to rule, since man is an image bearer of the ruler of heaven and earth. Neither has sin destroyed the cosmos, which is man's workshop and playground. Culture, then, is a must for God's image bearers, but it will be either a demonstration of faith or of apostasy, either a God-glorifying or a God-defying culture. And that is exactly right. Culture can never be neutral. Culture always reveals our relationship with God. We're either living faithful lives culturally or unfaithful lives. Culture is made up of all the ideas, values, and presuppositions of society, plus, we could say, the way that those values show themselves in our work, in our play, in the goods that we produce, in the customs and institutions that we establish and maintain. Now, all that's pretty sophisticated, and I think in some ways hard to grasp. Andy Crouch, whose work I'm going to be relying on quite a bit this week and next, gives, I think, an even better definition. He says simply, culture is what we make of the world. Culture is what human beings make of the world, and he means that in both senses. Culture, he says, is first of all the name for our relentless, restless human effort to take the world as it's given to us and make it something else. This is the original insight of the writer of Genesis when he says that human beings were made in God's image, just like the original creator. We are creators. He's the creator with a big C. We're creators with a small c. We make something of the world. We make something out of the world. But Crouch goes on. He says, culture is not just what we make of the world in the first, most obvious sense. Culture is also what we make of the world in a deeper sense of that phrase. When we find ourselves perplexed by a scene in a movie or the lyrics of a song, we say to our friends, what do you make of that? We aren't usually asking our friends to write a new scene or sing new lyrics. We aren't asking for more creation. We mean rather, what sense do you make of it? We're asking for an interpretation. And Crouch says culture includes both. It is what we make of the world, what we take with the raw materials of God's creation and what we make it into, but it's also what we make of the world, how we understand it, how we interpret it, the way we look at it. Culture is inescapable and ubiquitous. Culture is to human beings what water is to fish. It's simply the waters we swim in. It's the environment that we live our lives in. Now, for fish, water can either support life if it's clean water, or if it's polluted water, it can bring death. And so it is with the cultural waters that we swim in. They can be waters of life or waters of death and destruction. And as soon as I say that, we need to unpack this in a little bit more detail. There are three key things to be said about culture biblically. Three key things that we need to understand. First, it's part of God's good creation. Second, it's also broken because of man's sin. And third, it's ultimately going to be redeemed in Christ and brought into the new creation of his kingdom. Let's unpack each one of those. First, that culture is part of God's good creation, and therefore it's beautiful. But now it's fallen because man has become a sinner, a rebel in God's universe. And then third, culture ultimately will be redeemed in Christ and woven into his new creation. You really see all three of these in the first few chapters of Genesis. You really see all three of them in the Isaiah 60 passage that Jeremy read for us. And I think they're really in the Romans 12 and the Philippians 4 passage that we talked about. They're sort of, that we read, they're sort of there implicitly. First, think about this, how culture is part of God's design for humanity. Again, Genesis 1, God says to man, take dominion over the creation. That is, do something with the world that I have made. The world is good, make it great. The world is glorious, make it even more glorious. It's beautiful, but make it more beautiful than it already is. See, God did not create the world as a totally finished product, as something that was fully developed. Rather, in creation, what you see is God works for 6 days. God begins a project. And at the end of that creation week, he hands the project over to man and he says, now you finish it. Here, take this and develop it. Bring out all its potential, all the riches that are buried there. Bring these things to fruition. God made the first man a gardener. And that's really a picture of what man is to do with the whole creation. He is to cultivate the earth, to cultivate the creation, to use creation's resources for God's glory and to serve human flourishing. From the very beginning, work and cultural activity are vital to human fulfillment. This is what God made us for. Man was made to work with God's world, to work within God's world, to make it glorious. The material world is not an illusion, the way the Eastern religions say, nor is the material world intrinsically evil, the way Western philosophies have said. The world is God's good creation. It is given to man as God's gift to us. And so all that we do in the world and with the world, the commerce, the art, the architecture, the science, the law, the technology, the sports, the movies, the medicine, these are all ways in which we take what is potentially there in the creation and we make something new. See, all culture starts with God, with what God has built into the creation. This is how Mark Knoll describes it. He says, who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw material for the physical sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source of all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material for art? Who is the source of the human mind, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology? And who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? And the answer, of course, is God did and God does. Culture starts with the gift of God. Man brings out what is already latent there in the creation. Now, another aspect of this, I think, is creation's diversity, which points us to cultural diversity. And you really see that in the Isaiah 60 passage that Jeremy read for us. You see there that all the different nations of the earth, as the light of the gospel, the light of Christ dawns on them, they bring their treasures into God's kingdom. And we find that the different kings of the earth, different treasures to bring. And they come from afar and they come from close by, but they bring their treasures in. And each culture has a different kind of gift to offer, a different kind of contribution to make. And so we can say from that, from the very beginning, God intended for there to be a kind of unity and diversity in human culture. God intended for these diverse cultures that man would develop to glorify him in different but compatible ways. God delights in that kind of diversity from the very beginning. So culture is part of God's good design, but man is fallen. And because man is fallen, we often do culture, we often make culture in rebellious and destructive ways. And so instead of building the city of God, we build the city of man. Instead of building the New Jerusalem, we get the Tower of Babel. Instead of making a name for God, making God's name great in all the earth, we seek to make a name for ourselves. And when we seek to make a name for ourselves, things like work or play or entertainment all become ends in themselves. They become essentially idols. And as idols, they become destructive and idolatrous cultures. Cultures that are formed without reference to God, without God at the center, ultimately fall apart. See, there's something intrinsically good about culture because we're working with and in God's good world. Man's working with God's good creation. And yet because man is fallen, all of our cultural efforts are broken and need to be redeemed and need to be converted. And that really brings us to the third aspect of this. Culture ultimately will be redeemed. That's really the promise of Isaiah chapter 60. When God's light comes, the darkness is driven away. When God's light comes, culture is not annihilated. It's not destroyed. Rather, it's transformed. God saves not only souls, God saves cultures. And God saves human beings as culture makers. So our cultural activity itself comes to play a part as we work for God's kingdom. The cultural things that we do come to be woven into God's kingdom. See, we are in union with Christ, who is the new Adam, the last Adam, who will fulfill that original mandate given to Adam to take dominion over the earth. And so now the things that we do in union with the last Adam become a part of that final new creation. The kingdom takes the shape of a renewed culture, a renewed society, a renewed civilization. God promises to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of his Son. And that happens even now. It will happen in fullness at the last day. And you see this played out in Isaiah chapter 60. For example, in verses 17 and 18, you see that violence between peoples is replaced with peace. Other verses in Isaiah 60 make reference to oppression and to racial and class conflicts that are replaced with harmony. Different people who are very different from one another begin to live in harmony. Nations are no longer warring with one another. Nations are working together as they all offer their works and their cultural products together to the glory of God, to serve Him, to worship Him. And see, this really shows us our ultimate future. Our ultimate future is not a disembodied existence where we shed life in the world and shed the body and shed a cultural existence. No, our ultimate future is life in a renewed creation in which the world and human culture within that world are matured and perfected and glorified. And that's why things we do now can be seen as stepping stones to the ultimate future. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your labor done in the Lord, whatever labor you do in union with Christ, is not in vain. God's going to save it. God's going to fulfill it. He's going to make it a part of his new creation. And so the Bible gives us every reason to expect that cultural life, that cultural activity, belongs not just to this life, but will go on for all eternity. Because these things are built into what it means to be a human being, made in God's image. The cultural treasures of all the different nations of the earth will be brought into God's kingdom. Again, that's what Isaiah's vision is all about. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will be discipled and will make its unique set of contributions to the new creation. Think about it this way. If you think about the different cultures of the world, just as no individual has all gifts and talents in himself, but needs other people to be complete, so no one culture has all gifts and talents. Every culture needs the other cultures of the world to be complete, to be fulfilled. Now, I think this is a fascinating point. No other religion outside of Christianity, no other religion is as culturally adaptable or as flexible as Christianity is. No other religion has proven to be so flexible and so adaptable within all the different cultures of the world, which is not to say that Christianity comes to those cultures and leaves them the same. It certainly doesn't. It changes those cultures. It transforms those cultures. But the whole point of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the gospel is spoken in all these different languages to all these different people groups, is to show us that the gospel belongs to all peoples, not just to the nation of Israel back then, or we could say today, not just to Western civilization, not just to America. It is global. It's for all the nations, all the cultures under heaven. It's not just a Western thing or American thing. It's a global thing. And each and every culture in the world finds its fullness only in the gospel. Every culture, you could say, has a certain kind of story. And the story of each and every culture in the world only finds its fullness, it only finds its happy ending in Christ in the light of the gospel. And that's really what Isaiah 60 shows us, that every culture needs the light of the Lamb to be complete, but the light of the Lamb comes to every culture under heaven. That's the hope. So I think also you can see here that there's no other religion that can encourage cultural activity or cultural involvement or cultural engagement the way that biblical religion does. God redeems us not by taking us out of this world, but precisely so we can do the work in the world that he originally gave Adam to do. See, that's what it's all about. So the Bible, you could say, is pro-culture. Now, most Christians today, I think, struggle with that, and I think many non-Christians would not describe the church as a people who are pro-culture. And I think that's a real problem. What we have in the world today, I think, and I think this is especially the case with pop culture, Dick Staub puts it this way. He says, today we have a pop culture trying to do art without God, and a religious culture that believes God doesn't care about art. And I think that's exactly right. People who do culture think that surely God would have nothing to do with this. And then you've got Christians who think that because they're God's people, they can have nothing to do with art or with culture at large. And of course, in both cases, that's false. God is the God of culture. He is the God of art. He is the original artist. He's the original culture maker. And we can say now, he's not only the savior of souls, he is also the savior of culture. Now, if culture reflects the goodness of creation and the wickedness of our fallen humanity, and if culture is going to be redeemed, if God's ultimate plan for culture is to redeem it and purify it and transform it, if culture is this beautiful thing that's been broken but is also going to be healed, that God is already at work restoring, obviously that has huge implications. If this is our understanding, this has huge implications for how Christians relate to our culture, because our culture is always a mixed bag. Any culture that you look at is always going to be a very mixed bag. In virtually every cultural artifact, you could find at least shades or shadows of all three of these realities. That culture is originally something good, that culture is now fallen, and that God is redeeming it. You can look at any song or movie, just about anything that man makes, and you can see all three aspects at work. Now, it's not surprising, with culture being such a complex thing, that Christians have not always agreed on how to respond to culture. And even in our nation's short history, Christians have attempted a number of different approaches. You know, if you go back to the Middle Ages, culture and Christianity were almost completely identified with one another. The culture as such was Christian. Imperfectly so, of course. But in general, people in the culture were seeking to apply biblical truth as they understood it to everything that they did. Christianity had a huge shaping influence in the medieval period. The society as a whole was heavily seasoned with Christian salt. Now, all that began to change, and how it began to change is really beyond what I can address in this sermon, but especially in the 19th and 20th centuries, it's very clear, very evident that all that began to change, that Christianity and culture began to be pulled apart. And the culture began to reflect more and more secular values rather than Christian values. And so Christians had to decide what to do. And I'm borrowing here from Andy Crouch. This is sort of his survey that he walks through, and I think it's really, really helpful. You had the fundamentalists who wanted to stand against this secular invasion, which made its way even into the church. And the fundamentalists in the early 1900s basically saw what was going on, saw how the culture was turning against God, and their response was to condemn culture, to withdraw from it. They basically boycotted culture. They said, you know, you don't drink polluted water, and that's what this culture has become, and so you just try to have nothing to do. And in the fundamentalist movement, holiness came to be defined by what you avoided. You're holy if you never go to the theater, or if you never go to the movies, or if you never listen to secular music. Those are the marks of a holy person. They took the posture of condemnation towards the culture, always suspicious of the culture, always criticizing the culture. They did not see any possibilities for good in the culture. Culture can only corrupt. And so, for example, Christians left cities in droves because cities are centers of culture. That's where the culture gets made more often than not. And so Christians pulled out. They left universities. They dropped out of certain aspects of public and political life because these things were seen as dirty and defiling. And so we best have nothing to do with them. And of course, the problem with this is that if you withdraw from culture in this way, you end up powerless. Christians essentially gave away all their power to change the culture. They became powerless to reach the culture. That's what they really wanted to do, is evangelize people and save people out of it. But because they were so disengaged, they weren't able to do that. Not to mention cutting themselves off from all kinds of truth and beauty that were still to be found in the world, perhaps because of God's common grace, which is what we call God's grace even to non-Christians. Even non-Christians have flashes of insight and flashes of brilliance, and there are times when they see truth, goodness, and beauty and reflect those things. And so this posture of condemnation was really one that was hopeless. It was a depressing approach to culture, because then all you really end up doing is complaining about everything without really offering any kind of alternative. It gave the impression that in order to become a Christian, you had to leave cultural life behind altogether. Well, moving into further into the 20th century, as the fundamentalist movement turned into what became known as the evangelical movement, Christians shifted from condemning culture to critiquing it. And you had people like Francis Schaeffer come along. It's probably the big name in this era and in this approach. If you're familiar with Schaeffer's work, Schaeffer insisted on engaging the culture. Especially, he said, we need to engage the great works of philosophy and art and music, movies. We need to understand what the world is saying so we can connect with the world, so we can dialogue with the world, so that we can give a defense of the Christian faith as the best possible account of even those truths that are found out there in the world's popular culture. And this is certainly, I think, a very helpful thing, but it too proved to be inadequate, because thinking about the culture, analyzing the culture, critiquing the culture, talking about the culture, all those things are really, really important to do. But none of them actually change the culture. An art critic is really no substitute for the artist. And so evangelical cultural criticism really did very little to change the culture. You could watch it get worse and worse, and you could talk about it and analyze why that was happening, but you really weren't doing anything to stop it. It was all too easy to spend more time engaging ideas than people, and very little changes that way. And that's what happened. Now, about the same time that Schaeffer began critiquing the culture, there were a lot of evangelical Christians who began copying the culture, trying to come up with a Christian sanitized version of the mainstream culture. And so, you know, you get things like takeoffs on different ad slogans, like the takeoff on the Budweiser ad campaign. And so Christians would come up with shirts that say, like, "This blood's for you," you know, that kind of thing. Or contemporary Christian music, where Christians tried to copy the world's music, the rock styles and pop styles of music, but put Christian lyrics with it. And so basically take the forms of culture that are out there in the world and repackage them. So these cultural artifacts that are in rebellion against God, now we've sanitized them, we've washed them clean, we've made them safe for Christians, and now we can use them. And of course, there are a lot of problems with this approach as well. One of the problems is that Christians are always lagging behind. You know, we catch on to something right about the time the world's moved on to the next trend. And so Christians were basically made passive. You know, we'd wait to see what the world would do, and then as soon as we kind of figured that out, we'd try to copy it and make a Christian version of it, a Christian imitation of it. And by the time we did that, the world had moved on to something else, and the church always seemed irrelevant. There was something there, yes, that perhaps Christians enjoyed, but there was never anything that was really attractive to outsiders. Most Christians today, I think, have simply fallen into consuming the culture, consuming whatever the culture offers without a lot of thought. We don't condemn it. We don't really critique it. We don't copy it. We just take it in and enjoy it. Most Christians that I know today, when they go to the movies, they watch just for pure enjoyment and for escapism and for entertainment. And they don't feel guilty for going to the movie afterwards. But neither do they really try to critique it or analyze it, you know, the way Francis Schaeffer would have done. And they really don't feel any desire to copy and go make a Christian version of it either. They just take what's there and they consume it. They see themselves not as culture makers, but as culture receivers. And their involvement in culture is pretty much limited to buying the latest CD or buying movie tickets or what have you. Now, here's the thing. The reality is there is truth in all four of these responses to culture. All four of these responses to culture have their place. There are certainly some things in culture that deserve to be condemned, that can only be condemned, that Christians should have nothing to do with. They're not really redeemable. We have to reject them because they're incompatible with the things that God calls us to meditate on in Philippians 4:8. They're not lovely. There's nothing about them that's praiseworthy or virtuous. They can't point us to God in any kind of way. They can't serve any good purpose, so they have to be shunned and rejected. There are certainly other cultural artifacts that are worthy of engagement, worthy of discussion, worthy of being analyzed and critiqued, and perhaps even used as a jumping off point when we want to start up a conversation with a non-Christian about why he needs the gospel. I like that aspect of critique and engagement because it allows us to show respect to the non-Christian culture maker while at the same time disagreeing with him and showing him why he needs Christ. It's a really kind of nuanced and sophisticated approach to the culture that recognizes you can't judge, say, a movie just by counting up cuss words. You know, you have movies out there today that are G-rated, but it's G-rated paganism. The worldview of the whole thing is completely set against biblical truth. And then you've got other movies that might be rated PG-13 and would have some stuff that's certainly objectionable. But the movie's got all kinds of profound insights into things that are fully compatible with Christianity. They show forth truth, goodness, and beauty in certain ways. And so this engaging approach, critiquing the culture, has something to be said for it. It recognizes the complexities that are involved in culture. There's even a place, I think, for Christians to copy from the wider world. We don't have to always start from scratch. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's interesting. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that musical instruments and that metalworking started with the pagans. And yet certainly the people of God picked up on those things and began to make use of those things as well. You know, it's the Nazis who developed the Volkswagen Beetle. You know, what a great car. There'd be nothing wrong with a Christian car designer, you know, copying or imitating certain features of that. Beethoven was not a Christian, from what I understand, but his music's glorious. And there would be nothing wrong with a Christian composer learning from Beethoven and imitating some aspects of his work. So Christians have made use of secular culture throughout the ages in art, in architecture, in all kinds of fields, copying secular forms, putting them to good use in the world. And I think there's even a place for simply consuming cultural goods. Even that can have its place. There's no reason why Christians can't enjoy, certainly not all, but many of the same entertainments and sporting events and songs and movies and foods and technologies that our non-Christian neighbors consume, that they enjoy. The question is, how do we know which of these four postures towards the culture is the right one? And the biblical answer always is wisdom. This is not so much a law issue as it is a wisdom issue. See, as Christians, we always live within a certain kind of tension. We live with a certain degree of tension. And the only way to really navigate all of this is to be growing in wisdom towards maturity. What is that tension for the church? Well, on the one hand, the church must take her stand against the world. Against the world's corruption, against the world's rebellion. God calls us in His Word to come out and to be separate, to be different, to be distinctive, to live in a different kind of way, to not let our minds be conformed to the ways of the world. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible clearly calls us to go into the world, to understand the world, to engage the world so that we can fulfill our mission to the world, so that we can deal with the world intellectually, socially, politically, artistically, the kind of thing you see Paul doing on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where he's quoting from pagan poets in order to show why they need his gospel. You know, as a pastor, I'm always having to ask myself, am I doing enough to warn my people about adopting the patterns and lifestyles of this world? Am I doing enough to warn my people against the dangers of worldliness so that they're not conformed, so their minds and lifestyles are not conformed to the ways of this world? But I've also got to ask myself, am I doing enough to send my people into the world, to push them out of their comfort zones, to go out and do the work of the mission that God has given to us, to transform the world, to bring God's truth, goodness, and beauty to bear upon the world? Am I doing enough to send you all out into the world to play your part in making the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of Christ? We live within that tension. See, that's the constant challenge. Should we keep our distance from the world for the sake of holiness, to keep ourselves pure? Or should we get near to the world for the sake of mission? You know, which has the higher priority, purity or proximity, piety or mission? You know, if you keep your distance, the problem is you essentially privatize your faith. You have this personal relationship with Jesus, and it doesn't do anybody any good. You know, it's this relation, you got this thing with Jesus, but you're isolated, and isolated Christians are worthless. On the other hand, you have a lot of Christians out there today who are trying to engage the culture and engage the world, but in doing so, they become indistinguishable from the culture. And once again, a worldly Christian is worthless. He's useless for the kingdom of God. And so obviously we have to hold these things in tension. It has to be both holiness and mission. That's the tension we're called to live with it. And the challenge, and we'll start to unpack this more next week, is to raise up our children so they live within that tension as well. And I just want to give you one hint at how I think we should approach this. I think the way through the impasse is to say, hey, you know, condemning the culture, critiquing it, copying it, consuming it, even if they all have their place, that is not enough. We may have to take each one of these postures in different situations as wisdom dictates, but we always have to do more. We always have to do something else. We have to be creators of culture ourselves. We have to be cultivators of culture. And by that, I don't mean, see, again, sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, he's telling me I've got to be a painter or write great, you know, nonfiction short stories, or I've got to go to Hollywood and try to direct a movie, you know, something like that. Obviously, it'd be great to have Christians doing all those kinds of things, but really, I mean something much, much simpler. What I mean is we simply need to aim at demonstrating what truly human life looks like in all its fullness, in all the ways that we receive and make culture. So think about this. Let's say that, you feel a burden to get to know your neighbor. And you come to find out that your neighbor is not a Christian. And this non-Christian neighbor living by you gets sick. And so you think, okay, I need to do something for this person. And so you make a meal and you bring them this meal. In doing that, you are creating a culture. Now, you could say the meal itself is a cultural product, and certainly it is. But the whole act itself creates a new kind of culture, a culture of love and generosity in the world that was not there before. It brings a culture of light into the darkness. It's been well said, Jesus did not come to make us Christians. He came to make us human. And that's exactly right. Now, of course, we could say, well, to be a faithful Christian is to be truly human. That's right. See, we need to understand the church is God's renewed and restored humanity. The point of the gospel is not to take us out of this world, but to reshape the way we live in this world. And the most important aspect of your cultural life ultimately is not going to be the movies you watch or the music you listen to, even though those things are important. The most important aspect of your cultural life is going to be the culture of your relationships, the way that your relationships work, the way you live in those relationships. I think it's very sad that Christians in our day are still mostly known for condemning culture, for finding what's bad in the world and trying to condemn it. If culture is what we make of the world, we need to make something of it that pleases God. We need to create a relational culture around ourselves, around our families, that demonstrate God's righteousness and mercy. What might this mean, say, in the workplace? You know, you go into most offices today, office culture, workplace culture today. It's very ungodly in all kinds of ways. It's filled with sloth and cynicism and disrespect for authority. So you step into that culture, say, okay, how does God want me to fill this cultural space? I know that's not what God wants me to make of the world, but what does He want me to do? And you say, okay, if I do my work with excellence, and if I serve, and if I have a joyful attitude that spreads to others, that's what God wants us to do. That's the kind of aura that God wants around His people. Or think about in your family life, because we're really talking about parenting here. It means a family life that is filled with service and joy and humility and loyalty. You know, there's hardly any such thing as family culture left in our day. Families don't do much together. You know, okay, maybe they sometimes watch TV or watch a movie together, but even that doesn't happen all that much because now, you know, you go into a lot of homes and kids have got TVs in their own room, and so they can watch their own thing while their parents watch something else, and they don't even watch TV together anymore. Not that that was ever really sufficient. Families are flying apart. Husbands don't serve, wives don't respect, kids don't obey, parents don't discipline, they don't nurture. You got to ask yourself, what does God want me to make of my family? What does He want my family's culture to be like? What am I cultivating in my home? What kind of culture am I making there? And how am I spreading that family culture beyond the walls of my home to others who need to see God's light? You know, you can't control Hollywood. Hollywood is too big for any of us to do anything about. And, you know, if you don't buy a ticket to a movie, it doesn't matter because somebody else will. And you can stay away, but that's not really going to change it in and of itself. But you do have a say in your family life. And you can't say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, to change the culture, you can't just critique it or condemn it or copy it or consume it. You have to create an alternative culture. And the church needs to come to see herself as a culture-making enterprise in the world. And I think what makes that make sense is when we hold together these twin aspects of what God has called us to, holiness and mission, or as I've talked about a lot here, maturity and mission. See, that's what God calls us to. When we cultivate a culture of love and joy and service that is faithful to God and that is attractive to outsiders, that's the kind of culture that will change the culture all around us. That's the kind of cultural aura that we ought to seek to develop around ourselves and around our families. That's what God calls us to. And ultimately, that's how God will change the world, is through His people in this way. The church, it's been said, is the impetus of the kingdom. It's the church that drives the kingdom of God forward. How does the kingdom of God come in the world so the kingdoms of this world do become the kingdom of Christ? It's when the church and the families within the church are faithful to the mission that God has given to them, living out that mission in holiness. Let's pray and ask God's help in these things. Father, we do pray that You would give us grace to know what is right and what is true and what is good and what is beautiful and what is virtuous. That you would give us the grace to live these things out in our callings and to live these things out in our families and in our relationships. That we might form a culture, that we might make something out of our relationships, we might make something out of the world around us that pleases you, that glorifies you, that is attractive to outsiders so that they want what we have, so that they see our good deeds and give you praise. Father, that's what we want. Do this in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we approach your throne of grace with confidence, confidence that comes from being bought by Christ and filled with his Spirit. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that you have poured out on us. Even this morning, you have forgiven our sins and renewed our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our consciences in your presence. And now, before we sit down at your table to eat with you, we ask you to hear our prayers and our intercessions for your church and for your world. Lord Jesus, we lift up to you first the missionaries that we support in other countries. In particular, we ask you to remember and to be favorable to Peru Mission. Even now, we pray that you would give Wes Baker, your servant, and his family a productive and refreshing furlough here in the States. We also bring before you Utaka Evangelical Church in Tokyo and pray that you would bless the ministry of Pastor Ralph Smith there. We continue to pray for Blake Purcell and the Slavic Reformation Society, especially that you would uphold, give strength to the students who are training to be pastors in Russia. Uphold their faith. Give them strength as they minister to your people and as they serve you, oftentimes under persecution. We also pray for Pastor Kim, Judy's father, that you would bless his ministry in Korea. Father, we give you thanks for the work also that you are doing in India through David Smolin and many others in saving innocent girls from infanticide and giving them and their siblings an education and a hope for a better life. We pray that your gospel and that your kingdom would be furthered, would be advanced through this ministry. Lord, we continue to pray for the safety of John Mansfield as he prepares to come back home next month from sea. Bring him back to his family safely and without delay, we pray. And God, we thank you for hearing our prayers this week and last week for Amelia Miller, for causing her kidney transplant to go smoothly and for allowing her to recuperate well in the past few days since her surgery. Father, we continue to pray for those who are battling with cancer, that you would heal them and that you would give them the ability to make good decisions about treatment, wise decisions. We especially lift up to you Sylvia Douglas and Paulie McCombs, Jill Hall, Lee Porter, Alden Holikowski, and Tony Schlissella. Holy Spirit, you are the Lord and giver of life, and as such, we give you thanks for the new life that you brought to our congregation even this year. We thank you for the healthy deliveries and acknowledge that these healthy babies are your answers to our prayers as a church. And so we continue to pray for the unborn babies in our congregation and for the mothers carrying these babies. We ask you to put your Spirit upon these little ones in these wombs, even now, to never depart from them, so that not one of them outlives his or her faith in you. And Lord, now we lift up to you the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, our Father.